Good morning. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus once again. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very thankful for what we've already heard, Brother John. Your opening goes well with the thoughts and the burden I have on my heart for this morning. I think that you'll easily put the two together as we get into the message. Thank you, Brother Josh, for the song service. It's a blessing. Before we get into the message, those that can, again, ask you to rise. We'll commit this part of the service to the Lord as well. Father, we stand before you again. We stand in awe of who you are. The work you've done, the work that you're doing. Father, we stand in awe of your goodness towards mankind. We stand in awe of your long-suffering, your great patience. Father, we stand in awe of you and how you deal with us and interact with us as dear children. So we thank you. We now ask God that you would take and put your blessing upon your word. We pray that it would truly minister and be life-giving. We pray, Father, that your word would change us. We know it has the power to do so. But, Father, we pray that we would be submitted to it so that it could change us. Father, would you grant to us humility? So that we can subject ourselves to your word. Bless this hour for your glory, for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to raise a question here, and this is maybe more so for the younger ones. Who can tell me what I'm holding in my hand? The Bible. How many of you children agree that this is the Bible? Raise your hand, nice and high. That's right, it's the Bible. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? It is the Word of God, right? It's the inspired Word of God. It is the inerrant Word of God. It is the complete Word of God. It is all the truth that I need. It's all the truth that you need. It's the all-sufficient word for all of life. It's the roadmap to an eternity with God. Amen? The Bible. This book is a treasure chest full of riches. Amen? Now, I'm going to, again, try to create a bit of a picture in our minds. So walk with me. Imagine with me that you inherited a multi-million dollar estate from some wealthy relative that you probably don't have. But just imagine it was so. You're given the keys. The deed is signed over into your name. It's yours. You have the address. You even tell people that you own this mansion. You've inherited this great mansion. But instead of moving into this mansion, you make yourself a little cardboard hut and you park it right in front of the front entry, maybe the gate at the road. You park it there and you live in this cardboard box. Every day, you peek out of your box, you come out of your box, and you look through the gate. Maybe it's a wrought iron gate. You look through the bars, and you see your mansion. You say it's yours. People walk by, and you tell them, you're excited. That's my mansion. But you never go in. Every day you go back, you crawl back into your cardboard box. You admire the architecture and everything of the premise. You tell bystanders that you own it. You tell them just how beautiful it is because, hey, you've seen pictures. You know what the inside looks like. But never step inside. Rather, you're in this cardboard box, cold, you're not out of the weather. Question, why would someone choose to live on the streets in a cardboard box when they have a nice property? Why? Well, if that were realistic, we probably wouldn't do that. But is that not at least somewhat how many a Christian treats this treasure chest? We say what it is. We talk about what it contains. We talk about the author. We have great knowledge of this book. But do we enter into it? Is this where we live? Or are we in a cardboard box? God has so much more for us than living outside of, just outside of this. Amen? You know, we live in a society where we own multiple copies of this treasure chest. We have no shortage of the written word of God. It's available to each one of us. In fact, many of us adults probably have more than one copy with our name on it. In my study room, I probably have 5 or more Bibles on the shelf. We carry it in our phones. It's handy. We even take the time sometimes to highlight some verses in pink, blue, and yellow, and we underscore and we circle. We attend Bible studies. We go to Bible schools. We go to men's seminars and women's seminars. We listen to the preaching of God's Word. And we might even nod our head sometimes. And we might even give the occasional amen. And yet, have you ever wondered why so many lives look so remarkably similar to that of the world? They have it. They say they own it. But many have not moved in. They're not living here. Now, I realize this could perhaps hit a little closer to home than we would be comfortable with. The abundance of the availability of the written word of God, the freedom of the land, coupled together, can make us slack. We can be pretty relaxed. Professing Christendom, much of Christendom, has fallen into the very same trap that the unconverted, the heathen, the unbeliever, the one who says, there is no such thing as the Word of God. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Professing Christians are living in some of the same traps as those. We remain spiritually bankrupt while we have a treasure chest full of riches at our disposal. We have in our possession the keys to infinite spiritual wealth. We may not own a mansion, but we own more than the mansion. And this will take us to a mansion prepared by Jesus. If we move in here, if we live here, if this makes its residence in our hearts, if we do what, like the psalmist says, take the word of God, put it into our hearts, he says, hide it there, so that we don't sin, so that we live a life that is pleasing to God. We move in. We live here. It'll take us to the mansion. Another question. Why is there such a massive gap between what we know and how we actually live? I'm not accusing anyone here of such, per se. You know your heart. I don't know your lives. So I'm very free. But have you ever noticed that there is great knowledge of the truth, but the life that professes that knowledge doesn't match the knowledge he possesses. Somehow the two have not come together. Why do so many Bible-believing people, Bible-believing professing people, go for years without experiencing a deep, lasting, can I call it a structural transformation? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. The title of the message this morning is Profiting from God's Word. Profiting from God's Word. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Where do we find that promise that's left us? What's the source of that promise? It's found in here, right? This treasure chest. The spoken word of God, written by men of God, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. We find the promises in here. The Hebrew writer tells us, fear. In other words, I think he's calling our attention to walk carefully. To live with great care. Lest the promise that's left us and the promise of entering into his rest, we should fall short of it. You know, making it to the gate is not good enough. It's not good enough. We must go in. We must go through. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In other words, he's putting us into the same boat, referencing the children of Israel here. They heard the Old Testament, the Old Covenant version of the gospel. It was preached to them. They knew they had an understanding of a coming Messiah. They had an understanding of God. Sometimes, to our shame, some of these Old Testament saints seem to have a better understanding than we do. But as it was for them, they were left without an excuse. They had enough given to them. He says, as it was preached to them, so it is unto to us. But it says, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That, I think, is key for us this morning. For us in 2026. It always has been key and always will be key. When the Word of God is read or preached or listened to, it will not profit us one ounce unless it's mixed with faith. You know, and I know you do, that it's entirely possible to hear God's voice, read his words, listen to excellent preaching, and walk away with absolutely zero spiritual profit. That's very, very possible to do that. God's word is not the lack. The power, the ability, the capability of God's word is not the problem. Actually, Hebrews 4 would tell us, if we were to continue reading, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is not limited because it's the Word of God. What limits the Word of God is our lack of responding in faith. God's Word is powerful, but it's powerful. The power thereof is not an automatic power that we experience just because. We must engage properly, correctly. So we want to look at the framework of how we can spiritually profit from the Word of God this morning. If maybe there's someone here and you feel like you're just surviving, just barely staying alive. You're surviving but not thriving in your walk with God. I propose that perhaps there's a lack of faith coming together with the Word of God. Maybe just enough to keep you alive, but it doesn't actually take you places. If you long for a change in your thought life, take the truth of God's word and believe it. Mix it with faith. If the Word of God is to make a difference in any which way, I'd like to propose three steps for us here this morning. And the three steps are this, and we'll see how well we do with getting through them. One, the Word must be mixed with faith. Two, we must engage in meditation. And thirdly, yield or submit ourselves to obey it. So let's start by looking at step one, mixing the word with faith. Hebrews 4 here is referencing the children of Israel. And I'm sure that we are familiar, very familiar, with what they experienced, especially when with the promise that God had told them to go and I've given you this land, Canaan. Take it. Go in. Possess it. God had delivered them time and again out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God had parted the Red Sea for them. God had rained. He had showered down manna from heaven to feed them. He brought them to the edge of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says to them, go, this is your land, possess it, go take it. That all these wonderful, miraculous works of God on their behalf, leading them up to the very entrance of Canaan. And God says, the land is yours, possess it. They heard the word, but what happened? They sent out 12 spies. 12 spies went into the land of Canaan. 10 of them came back saying, the walls are too high. The giants are too big. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. Lord, there is no way that we can take this land. Faith was only found in two out of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb saw the same giants. They saw the same walls. They probably also saw themselves as very small in comparison to. But they didn't stop there. They had faith. Faith was working within them. Their faith put their eyes and trust. Their faith was and confidence was in a God that had done all these other things for Israel. They knew that God was faithful. And if God says, this is your land, go in and possess it, then we can. Pretty simple. Then we can. The unbelief of the 10 spies cost thousands of lives. Thousands had to die in the wilderness because of lack of faith in God. Today, we think a lack of faith is not quite that serious. Somehow we think that we can stay alive without faith in God. And while we physically might stay alive, spiritually we die. Death happens when there's a lack of faith. The Greek word for mixed here in Hebrews 4 is actually a chemical term. It means to blend or fuse two or more elements together so completely that they become a new single substance. That's the term for mixed. So picture with me baking a cake. Maybe this is more for the ladies, but you have all the ingredients. You have the oil, you have the eggs, you have the flour, you have the whatever it takes to make the cake that you're going to make. They're all sitting out there on the counter. You have every possibility of making a cake. All the ingredients you have there, they're sufficient. They're good. But if you just let them sit there on the counter, flour is here, oil is here, the eggs are here, the whatever is here, are you going to get a cake? No, you're going to need to crack the eggs into a bowl, and you're going to need to dump the oil and the flour and whatever ingredients into that bowl, and you're going to need to whisk that thing together, you know? Sometimes for a blender, they call it a beater bar. Beat it together. Apply some energy, some effort, right? Get it all blended. Get it all mixed together. And then you pour it into a pan. You put it into the oven. 20 minutes later, half hour later. Wow, look at this. You know, my mom, I remember my mom taking pride in making cake. And that a cake that didn't cave in. A cake that just, and she would say, hey, children, don't run, don't jump around the stove. I don't want the cake to cave in. She took pride in having a nice, round, nice shaped cake. Cake comes out, let it cool a bit. Maybe serve a little bit of ice cream with it. Everyone enjoys it, for the most part. This morning, I'd like to propose to us that we would view the Word of God as all the ingredients to bake a good cake. We have all the ingredients to make a good cake. It's all in here. And your faith and my faith is the mixing agent. If we want a cake, they need to come together. Things need to blend. When the word enters your ears or hits your eyes, it's crucial, absolutely crucial. Whereas we heard in the children's lesson, vital. That it come in contact with active, living faith. If there is no faith in your heart to meet the Word, what happens to the truth? What happens to the truth of God's Word? Bing! Bounces right off. Truth came your way. Faith is the magnet to the Word of God. It makes the word stick. But if faith does not come together with the word, the truth of God's word, it just bounces right off. Or, as we sometimes say, in one ear, out the other. Doesn't go in and then down. Faith makes it go in and go down. It helps it stick. Without faith, it doesn't stick. It's like no oil to the flour, or water, or milk, or cream, whatever liquid you're using. We need some kind of liquid to make that flour and all the other dry ingredients stick together. Faith does that to the Word of God. I'm not sure why I'm preaching this, because I know we know this. But I remember talking to a young man. This is years ago. A young man from our church who could not overcome a certain struggle in his life. Actually, it was a besetting sin. We had met multiple times. We had prayed together. We had looked at God's word together. I mean, how many times can you get together with the same person over the same issue? How many different ways can you counsel someone out of the same problem? And all of a sudden it dawned on me. And I asked this young man, I said, do you have faith? Do you believe? One, that God wants you to be free of this. And two, that he'll give you the grace to be free of this. When you pray, do you pray in faith? Do you pray believing? I assumed he did. But he looked at me and he said, no, I guess not. Well, that's where you're stuck in the rut. That's why we sometimes are stuck in the rut. So maybe there's someone like that here this morning. I don't know why I'm preaching this. All I know is I baked the cake from last night and too early this morning. I needed to. Faith activates the Word of God. Could we say that faith is almost like a yeast? Yeast causes the dough to rise when you're baking bread. Faith does that to the Word of God. It activates it. Today we live in an age of much information. People love information. A lot of people do, not everyone. And this information age has infected the church. Many a person makes a mistake thinking that information is all it takes to be transformed. Information is transformation, they say. No, it's not. No, it's not. Does it take information? Yes, it does. But information alone does not equal transformation. Just because we know a Greek root word, or because we understand a historical context of a certain passage, that's knowledge. That doesn't mean that we're growing spiritually. Because anyone can pick up a lexicon, an encyclopedia, and pick up the definition. Learn the history. Now, it may be as a result of us growing spiritually that we know this, but that alone doesn't prove that we are growing spiritually. It's just knowledge. Or it could be just knowledge. Knowledge alone does not change a person. Okay? Knowledge alone does not change a person for the better. Knowledge alone actually serves to the destruction of mankind. You agree with that? There's something that knowledge alone does in the heart and mind of people that's very destructive. It balloons their head. It balloons their ego. They take great pride in all the knowledge that they have. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Think about it. Knowledge on its own, knowledge alone, and I want to stress that, knowledge by itself, in itself, actually just inflates a person's ego. We feel pretty good. As mankind, we feel pretty good when we know more than the next person. Don't we? In fact, we're actually not content knowing as much as that person, or almost as much as that person. We like to be just a bit ahead of them. And we can study the Word of God with that mindset. Hey, I need to learn to whatever, so I have a better understanding than that other person. Our ego just balloons. Just balloons. That's why we need that pin, brother. That balloon needs to be popped. Knowledge puffeth up. If there's any change that comes through knowledge alone, it would be pride. Have you considered that Satan knows a lot? Satan has great knowledge. He has a great amount of knowledge. In some ways, I think it's safe to say that he probably understands God better than you and I do. He has great knowledge of God. He's probably smarter than any seminary professor. He can quote the scripture and he can quote it accurately. He understands it well enough that he knows that it's to his own destruction unless he puts a twist to it. He has great knowledge. He has enough knowledge of the truth that it makes him tremble in fear. In fact, I would say, as a comforting word to us, the more we understand, not limiting it to knowledge only, but the more we understand the Word of God, it causes him to tremble all the more. Because he knows if the truth will come together with faith, he's losing a battle. Does that make sense? He understands that. He has great knowledge. But his knowledge is not mixed with faith in God. His knowledge is to see how he can do harm to God. How we can get back at God for expelling him. He's still angry. He hasn't He still hasn't, it's as if he still hasn't fully accepted his consequences. He's still fighting it. And you and I are his target to get to God. His knowledge of God's word, I believe, to him, solidifies over and over his condemnation. Some say, well, faith is just merely intellectual. I say it's not. It is not saying, yes, I believe that God can, whatever. Faith says, I trust that God will come through. It doesn't stop at that he can. That's knowledge. Faith says that God will come through in his own way and in his own timing. But we rest in the fact that not only can God, but God will. If it be his will, whatever it is that we're asking for. Faith is taking God at his word, and it produces a rest in our souls. Faith produces rest. So we're going to profit from the word of God, then let's stop treating it, if we're treating it as such, let's stop treating it as an encyclopedia that's to be studied for merely more knowledge. Treat this rather like a life raft. You hang your life on it, as if your life depends on it, because it does. It does. Step number two. I'm not sure we're going to make it. The importance of meditation. Meditating on the Word of God. Once the Word is received by faith, it's come together with faith, don't leave it there. The Word needs to go deep into our hearts, and I would say it needs to penetrate even the subconscious part of our mind. And one way to make that happen is to meditate on what we read and on what we hear when it's being taught. We meditate on it. We may experience a limited benefit just from receiving it by faith. You sit here this morning, you hear the preaching, and then you walk out. You may have received a benefit, a small benefit from it. You may have profited a little. But if we actually want to prosper spiritually, if we want to grow, we need to meditate on it. We need to take this with us. Biblical meditation, that is. I'll just throw that out there. There is a phony meditation out there today. That's not what we're talking about. We have something that's very much against us, though. Both in the reading of God's word and in the aspect of meditation. And that's this fast-paced world that we live in. Our fast-paced world is robbing us if we're not careful. We pride ourselves on speed in today's society, how fast we can do things. We speed read, we skim and scan articles instead of reading them. Someone sends you an audio, we put it on 2x or 3x the speed to get through it faster. Gotta go. Time. Time is of the essence. That may be okay in some cases. We have a daughter who can scan pretty much. I sometimes sat there and I just watched her eyes from a distance. I just watched her eyes. Like she's literally scanning. And I had my doubts that she was actually getting a whole lot. So I questioned her. And she told me. She told me details of what she had scanned. I was blown away. So it has its place. Can help. Speed reading, skimming. It produces a mentality. This sped up society that we live in, it produces a mentality within us where it can do that. And we take this with us into our personal devotional life. For a prosperous, productive, personal, devotional life, we need to slow down. We need to slow down. You know, we have our Through the Bible in 1 Year course. And it comes with a checklist. And I'm not against Through the Bible in 1 Year type of programs, but the tendency can be to, well, I gotta read 3 chapters, so quickly read them, check the list, done. This sped up society is not conducive to spiritual growth. Sometimes God calls us to be still. Still. And know that I'm God. Sometimes God says, wait. Wait. To be still and to wait in this sped up society almost seems undoable. But if we don't, we rob ourselves. We will not profit like we could. We might profit enough to just survive, but never thrive. What does it mean to meditate? You know, in this Eastern type of meditation, they would require you to empty yourself of everything. Just empty yourself. That's not what we're talking about. Biblical meditation calls us to fill ourselves and keep filling ourselves with the truth of God's Word. It literally could be translated to mutter, moan, or growl. So when you leave here, mutter what you've heard, what you've seen, what you've read. Mutter it to yourself. Maybe even groan it out. It's like a cow that has many stomachs. chews the grass into a cud, swallows it, brings it back up, chews it, swallows it, brings it back up. Cow does this. That's the life of a cow. Meditation is calling us to imitate that of a cow. Take the truth, let it come together with faith, meditate on it. Day and night, the Psalms would say. Constantly chewing, digesting, chewing and digesting. For a cow, I mean, they're eating grass. If they're going to get any nutrients, any vitamins, any whatever that is all found in grass, they're going to need to chew and swallow and re-chew and swallow, or else they won't get what they need. Brothers, sisters, friends, the same is true for us with the Word of God. If we want to profit, if we want to extract nutrients for our spiritual life, we need to imitate the life cycle of a cow. So are you a spiritual speed eater, or do you chew the cud of God's word? Look at the promise. Just listen to this promise that God has given to those who meditate. In Joshua 1, verse 8, God gives Joshua a nice formula. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." That's Old Testament, I know. But if you have written it off just as Old Testament and you think it doesn't apply to us today in relation to God's word and profiting from it, I would ask you to lay that concept aside and just try it. And see if it's not, if God doesn't work in the same way in the new covenant. He does. I have found it so. Note the order given here. Meditate. Careful obedience. And it results in prosperity or good success for life. We cannot bypass step one and expect to get to the results of step three. It won't happen. I'm not against sometimes just sitting down and reading, just to take in more of, you know, a broader scope of God's word. I think it has its place. But sometimes it's okay to take one single verse and meditate on it. And you will gain more for your spiritual life. You will profit more from that one verse than from three chapters that you just read to kind of get an overview of. Doesn't mean it's wrong to get an overview and read. Just read for the sake of an overview. Okay, please hear me. I'm not against that. But that's not where we profit. That's not how we extract spiritual nutrients for our lives. It gives us a bigger scope, which is helpful. But to really, really take it in and grow, profit from it, we need to slow down. One verse can do more than reading three, four, or five chapters that you just kind of read over fast. One verse coupled together with meditation Meditation, chewing the cud, and re-chewing the cud, and re-chewing the cud can be done whatever we find ourselves doing every day. We can do it at work. It can be done while dishes are being washed. It can be done while the laundry is being done. It can be done when the diapers are changed. It can be done throughout life. Whatever we do, if we put it in our heart and mind, before we get, you know, so bombarded with the daily tasks and responsibilities, put something in there that you can chew on. Maybe you read 3 chapters, and not a whole lot really stood out to you. Look for something to take with you and chew on it so that you can profit. Quickly yet, on our last point, number 3. Subjection to the Word. Application of the Word. Applying the Word. Just simply obeying the Word. However we want to say it this morning. Faith opens the door. Meditation helps us process the truth. But all of that together, unless we're willing to apply it to one's life and actually walk it, live it, breathe it, we're still shortchanging ourselves. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Very practical illustration. How many of us have a mirror in our house? Okay, pretty much everyone. Now, if you have a mirror, do you look into it every morning? I do. That's what James is talking about. So we understand the illustration fairly good, don't we? Now, imagine with me, you wake up first thing in the morning, you have bed hair. I don't have a huge problem with that, but you know, you just have a bed head. It's your hairs, whatever, wherever, however. You look in the mirror and you see it. Woo! That doesn't look very attractive. Maybe as you're looking in the mirror, you see some brown, dark brown stuff on your cheeks, around your mouth. And oh yeah, I had chocolate cake before I went to bed. Ooh. The mirror reflects what's real. Your hair is out of place. Your face needs washing. You see it. You know what you saw. But then you just go out and you go about your day. You go to work. Maybe you go for an interview. Maybe you've applied for a job and you have an interview coming up. You never bother fixing your hair. You didn't bother washing your face. Who cares? I have an interview to go to. Most of us wouldn't do that. We would sooner not take time for this and make ourselves presentable, wouldn't we? I mean, if we were short on time, that's probably what we would do. We wouldn't go for an interview or to our job. Hopefully not. Unpresentable like that. Listen, the mirror does its job perfectly. The mirror doesn't lie. Now, they have funny mirrors that they've constructed and made that makes you look tall and thin when you're not, and vice versa, but an actual, just a regular mirror doesn't lie. It just reflects that which is within the scope of that mirror. That's all it does, just a reflection. It lets you see exactly what you look like. It'll be more honest with us than maybe our spouse would be. Maybe. Not only does it show you that you're not presentable the way you woke up, it automatically tells you what you need to do. I mean, you see this image, you see the reflection, and you know exactly what to do. Wet down that hair, comb it, wash that chocolate off your face. We know what to do. The mirror is good. That mirror is needful. Now imagine you saw what you saw, and you said, "Oh, that's terrible." But you did nothing about it. The entire purpose of the mirror is so that we'll take some action. We don't smash the mirror because we don't like what we see. Do we? This is our spiritual mirror. This is our spiritual mirror, and it will do the exact same thing. It'll give us a reflection of who we actually are and where we're at. Remember, this is a treasure chest full of riches. This is one of the many things that it will do for us. Give us a true reflection. It shows us our condition. It might even reveal selfishness. It might even convict us of certain speech habits that we have. It might even show us that we have an inflated ego. If and when you read the Word of God, or you hear the Word of God, whether it's listening to an audio Bible or whether it's Bible teaching, preaching, and you feel conviction, but you just close the book. You walk away from it. You act the same way you acted before you had this awareness. That's what James is talking about. We look in the mirror, we see, but do nothing about it. James calls this deception. Now notice who James says is deceived. It's not the person who rejects the Bible. It's the person who looks into it, who lays his eyes on it, who hears it, but then does nothing with it. That person, James says, is deceiving himself. Now, what is this deception that he's talking about? Well, human tendency is to feel pretty good because we listened to the Word of God. We read the Word of God. Maybe we heard a sermon. Sometimes we feel good and justified, not because what we read and how it applied, but just simply feel good about the amount of time I spent. And we miss the author. Our focus is the time. Maybe we listen to a sermon on prayer and we feel spiritual even though we haven't prayed all week long. Maybe we come to a prayer meeting and there we pray, but we haven't prayed all week long. But now we feel pretty good because I went to a prayer meeting. The list could go on and on. We feel good about things that aren't a reality in our lives. Here we are, we've been gathering in this tent for the past week and a half now. Some of you, for us it's a week now. Perhaps that makes us feel pretty good. And it is good. It's a good thing. The question is, though, did we profit? Did we profit? The blessing of God is never found in the hearing and the reading alone. It's found in the one that looks into that perfect law of liberty and then continues in it, not being a forgetful hearer, but he actually applies it to life and becomes a doer of it. This is God's word breathed out to mankind, and as we take it in, we also begin to breathe it out. It becomes our life. This is our breath. In closing here, Jesus closed his Sermon on the Mount with a very powerful story that very well summarizes everything we've talked about here this morning. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, we know the account. I won't take the time to read it. But he talked about two men, and each of these men built a house. The first man built his house on a rock. The second man built his house on the sand. Both of these houses were hit with the same storm. The rain came down on both of these houses. The water rose around both of these houses until it was a flood. Both houses were flooded with water around it. The winds blew upon both houses and beat against these houses. We know the story, don't we? The house on the rock stood firm. But the house that was built on the sand collapsed with a great fall, the Bible calls it. Great was the fall thereof. And it ended in total ruin. What was the difference between these two men? Was it the storm? Was it the location of the house, one built on higher ground and the other built in the flood zone? Was there a problem with the blueprint that the one man had? Was there a problem with what they had heard? No. No and no. The difference was, as Jesus said, the wise man heard his words and applied them. He heard them. They came together with faith, which produced action, application. It became a part of him. The foolish man was the one who heard the very same words and did nothing with them. They didn't come together with faith, and there was no application.